Our scripture reading today comes from the book of 1 John, chapter 2, 28, 29, chapter 3, 1 through 3. It's an encouragement for his readers. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he is revealed, we may have confidence and not be put to shame before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right has been born of him. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed, but what we do know is that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for he will see us as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. The word of the Lord.
We will see him as he is. Negotiation. Happens a lot more often than when you go to buy a car. Negotiation happens all the time. Parents know this. When does homework get done? When do home chores get done? Or that one that parents always have the power. Don't give this one way too easy. Under what circumstances can the teenage child drive the car? That's the one you've got. Informal negotiation enters the workaday life of every employee as well. How many times and how many different break rooms did a cluster of employees go round and around trying to decide who was going to have to tell the boss that the way they've been told to do a job isn't going to work when it was the boss's idea? Yeah. I'll be sick that day. I'm not going to tell him. You tell him. And some people say they're negotiating when they're really simply trying to be intimidating. There's a man named Nick Calenda who has a website that focuses on understanding the human brain in order to help you increase sales or to perform more in a variety of ways. Asked about where to hold a negotiation, a neutral site, their office, or your home turf, he wrote, "Your own office. Not only can you convey your dominance through that decision, but you can also use your office to incorporate other persuasion techniques." Calenda cited researchers from major business schools who found that if you give your counterpart a short and awkward chair, you alter two hormones that generate the feeling of power. These biological changes, in turn, reduce their feeling of power, which should give you a more favorable deal in the negotiation. Oh. Not everyone out there is like that. But there are enough wannabe bullies in business clothes and construction hard hats that a person entering business who wants to hang on to their soul has to learn how to deal with them. And like ice skating, we usually fail before we succeed. And that's why we never forget the friends who help us take our first steps up our various career ladders. When we were powerless, they simply helped us for reasons of their own, having nothing to do with our deserving their help. They show us grace. And we should, anyway, and often we're true to this, never forget them. Remember them. Gratefully loyal to them for the rest of their lives. Oh, when it comes to being admitted to God's heaven, we have no negotiating legs to stand on. Thank God, then. There is no limit to what God would do to call to himself a people to be his very own. And that's very evident in today's Gospel reading. This is Luke chapter 19. starting at verse 28. After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he had come near Bethpage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.'" So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord needs it." Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. And as he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." That ends our reading. Many people are overwhelmed when they first tried to read the Bible on their own. 66 books, probably 35 to 40 authors, written over the space of 1,500 years, spanning three continents. Yet there is a single theme, a driving focus to this record of how the Almighty God has dealt with his creation. And I referred to the theme just before the gospel reading. And I've said it before, but I want to drive it home as many times as I can. It's important. The summary of the plot of the Bible is that God has always been at work to call to himself a people to be his very own. That's the common thread runs through from Genesis to Revelation. God has always been at work to call to himself a people to be his very own. That's God's motivation. God is love. And love must have an object. You can't be both a humanitarian and a hermit. And someone who loves must have a beloved. And the object of God's love is the people of God. That people started as a nation, as the children of Abraham, who became the nation of Israel, the tribes of Jacob's sons. And I believe it's impossible to name a small subgroup of the human species that has had a greater positive impact on human history than the Jews. But God promised Abraham, "All peoples on earth would be blessed through you." All peoples. And the whole world was always in view. And God devised a way to graft a wonderfully varied tapestry of people onto that original family tree. There was space on that tree because, as is the way with human nature, times of Israel's prosperity were followed by hideous evil and total disregard for God's will. And isn't that the way? While we ought to remember those who have helped us, once we get to the top, we all together too often forget those who got us there. Like this fella. And what if he thought, "Well, this is quite something. I had climbed to the top of this defense post." Not likely. We too are elevated beyond our deserving by forces beyond our controlling. You see a turtle on a fence post, he had some help getting there. Human nature is universal. We are never going to be good enough for God. And if God's purpose of providing the way to redeem such a wayward humanity, if his purpose of redeeming us was going to happen, going to come to fruition, then something dramatic, outstanding, something world-changing would have to be done. And for most people, that'd be too much to do for an undeserving beloved. But God isn't people. You've not encountered the degree of unconditional love that you will find in the Lord God Almighty anywhere else. Those of us who seek to follow Jesus simply try to imitate him as best we can. We fail, but he also gives us his spirit to help us succeed. But God wasn't about to fail. Expanding his family to include peoples around the world was essential and non-negotiable. Palm Sunday, that moment of the triumphal entry, all was coming into place, and no cheap negotiating tactics were going to stop it. I hope we have a slide here for a Old Testament prophecy. You got it there? Yeah. This is from the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The prophecy of a humble king riding in on a colt to take Father David's throne. Not this big stallion, a little donkey. It was about to come true. And to block this would undo all that God had put in place. Yet the forces of evil were not going to go down without a fight. There was a sneaky trick, not unlike giving your negotiation adversary the dinky chair with the sun in his eyes, that the Pharisees were about to unleash. It was a glorious day on the road that went down from the Mount of Olives, then up to Jerusalem. The fame of Jesus had spread throughout the countryside. He healed. He taught. He fed the masses. He stood up for the widow and the orphan and told those who abused power in positions of religious authority exactly where they were off base. And throughout the whole countryside, the people were talking in excited tones. I think he is the one. Israel was hungry for a savior. And with every child born, the parents and family wondered if he or she had a role to play in the rescue of God's people. And they knew the Messiah prophecy from Zechariah that was just shown. As Jesus proceeded up to King David's city, the people were ready to enthrone him and dethrone the Pharisees, and dethrone Rome. The Pharisees, though being rather fond of the power they enjoyed, weren't going to let that happen. So they used their power in an effort to retain their power. In full battle array, they mustered their forces and confronted Jesus as he rode in. The Pharisees had read Zechariah too. They saw that Jesus was claiming in what he did and how he did it, that he was God's anointed savior for his people. You know, a lot of prophecies get fulfilled almost accidentally, almost unconsciously. This is deliberate. The Pharisees tried to pull rank, wearing the vestments whose designs went all the way back to Moses' brother Aaron. They told Jesus to cease and desist. They rebuked him, telling him to rebuke his disciples. How do you picture the inner workings of Jesus and his 12 disciples? I think a lot of models we have today is of close advisors around a leader. You don't really get to advise the Son of God. Jesus is always the smartest guy in the room. Whenever you pray, whenever you're in the midst of a situation, he's there with you and he's the smartest guy in the room. An advisor might have responded to Pharisees' threat and told Jesus to back down. But this was the one time, really the only time, when creation was going to give the Savior of the world his due before that great day, still in the future, when he returns in glory at the consummation of history. There's a very important lesson to be learned here. It's about the will of God and the purposes of God. People talk about wanting to know the will of God. I wish I knew what God wanted me to do. Or what's God's will in this situation? There is a pastor named Leslie Weatherhead, who was a British Congregationalist, a pastor in World War II London. And his congregation needed help to make sense of the bombing and the deaths that had devastated their city during the Blitz. So Weatherhead distinguished between three different kinds of God's will. The first is God's perfect will, what God desires to happen, his preferred outcome, his perfect will. Then there's God's permissive will, what God permits to happen. Now, remember that, because there's sometimes we say, why did God let this happen? We know it's not his perfect will, but yet he allowed it to happen. The third is God's preventive will, what God prevents from happening. This could be called his protective will, when he protects us by preventing something. And finding God's perfect will is good and beautiful. But in this fallen world, with God still teaching all of us how to walk in obedience, we're going to miss the mark. And as we continue to seek to please him, we do better. But we won't only experience God's perfect will. And that's important to realize. If you make a mistake and either mishear or disobey what God would have you do in a situation, you know, is there any hope for you? Is there any hope for me? The very fact that we know Jesus to be our Redeemer is huge. It teaches us that God often makes beauty out of our messes. He sees the beauty in our broken prayers, and he works all things together for the good of those who love him, even things that start out as disobedience. He can work them to better. There'll be pain along the way. The perfect will is always better. But there are some things that God is going to have happen. Jesus fulfilling all the prophecies necessary in order to show that he was the undisputed Savior of the world was one of those things. God was going to prevent anyone. Exercise that third, preventive, protective will. Prevent anyone from interfering with the atoning work of the cross. God's justice is also non-negotiable. At the beginning of human history, when Cain rose up and murdered his brother Abel, Cain tried to cover up his crime, somehow thinking that eyewitnesses would be hard to find. Think about that. But God said, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. And that's the same phrase that the rocks were going to cry out if Jesus was not praised as the coming Messiah on that Palm Sunday. The justice was non-negotiable. Justice for the first murder victim. Justice for the right acclamation to the Son of God as he came in triumph into the city. God's preventive will was going to keep any diabolical force from interfering with the praise that Jesus received that first Palm Sunday. Jesus, the King who comes in the name of the Lord, was rebuked. Tell your disciples this. Yet he took the sting so as to raise us up. He was rebuked so we could be accepted. He was rebuked by the Pharisees as they claimed that Jesus was less than he was. In just 5 days, the same crowd that acclaimed him now would rebuke him as they shouted, crucify him, with blood dripping from every word. And Jesus would be rebuked by the actions of his own chosen disciples who would turn their back on him in the Garden of Gethsemane and in the courtyard of the high priest so that he would have to face condemnation alone. Each one of us can and should identify with one of those rebuking parties because none of us have clean hands when it comes to the death of Jesus. What difference does it make? This is where our first reading came in. In 1 John, Skip read, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. Beloved, we are now God's children, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. He's saying what we are is glorious already by what he's made us to be. But it doesn't hold a candle to the future. why the death of a Christian is a joyful going home party. God doesn't lie. Thank God. In order for Him to call us the children of God, we have to become the children of God. Everything that we deserved had to fall on Him. And as the prophet Isaiah foresaw, by His stripes we are healed. The stripes of the lash, of the whip, scoring Jesus' back. The suffering that Jesus endured began before the actual crucifixion, but He endured it all in order to transform the lives of His people, the object of His love, and to make us His children. This is how the life of a child of God is transformed into a whole new dimension compared to what we are without the love of God, the life of Christ at work in us. You know, the Apostle John lived much longer than any of the other 12 disciples. And in writing the letter we read from, he saw some of the difficulties the early believers were having. He wanted them to know that he didn't have to face them alone. It was this same Apostle John who wrote the book of Revelation. You read that, Keith?
Yeah.
Okay. He's been teaching about it, and a lot of you have been coming. In that book, you read these words. Listen. I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you and you with me. He wants to make His home in your heart. Somebody once said that home is where if you go there, they have to take you in. And the testimony of centuries of believers, untold thousands, millions, hundreds of millions of Jesus followers, that putting our faith in Jesus Christ creates a transforming relationship. St. Paul described this when he said, we have the mind of Christ. He comes in. He knocks. Waits for us to open the door. He comes in and makes His home in us. He makes a way. He watches out for you. He gives you guidance. When we go wrong, God works behind the scenes to make a new way. When something happens and we don't understand why God would allow it, we know that He doesn't allow anything that He cannot somehow turn into something beautiful. That's a Good Friday to Easter Sunday message. Something for His glory. And ultimately, we know that there are non-negotiables for God. He will engineer history so that one day comes when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So whatever you go through, at work, parenting, with your family, with friends or ones who you thought were friends, never doubt that God is at work. Always trust that God sees your situation and has an answer for you, so that you can find His peace and His joy. We are God's children, have become God's children, and the future is even brighter. The triumphal entry teaches us that bringing His children safely home is a non-negotiable for God. All believers can be confident that though the Lord has already moved heaven and earth to change them substantially, to change you substantially, the best is yet to come. And praise God that He accomplishes His purposes. Let's pray. Lord, how glad we are that You are so supremely capable. Nothing looked bleaker than that Good Friday when the Son of God hung on the cross and died. Yet You overcame. You redeemed even that situation. Help us to trust You when our Palm Sundays become Good Fridays. when the bottom falls out just when we thought it was all going so well. And help us, God, to with confidence point to the cross and also the empty tomb when we encounter those who are heartbroken by a cruel world. Send your Spirit on us that we may love and serve you. And Lord, for any who are still deciding to trust you, or to decide to trust you a little more, soften the heart, open the door within, that they may receive you and have you as their forever friend. For Jesus' sake. Amen.